Take your Bibles and open with me back up to Habakkuk chapter 1. As we started with verse 1 of Habakkuk 1 last week and began to look at the burden of Habakkuk, this week we're going to follow through and look at the first paragraph of text all the way through verse 11 here in our second message in this series, Triumphant Faith. The title of this morning's message is Questioning God. That's exactly what Habakkuk does. He begins to question God. Let me read for you Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses, he commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. As we begin looking at the first chapter of the book of Habakkuk, we're going to learn very quickly that Habakkuk's day was very much like our own. He had questions about what was going on in the nation of Judah, and his questions led him to begin to pray for revival. If you'll remember from last week, Habakkuk would have grown up and lived during the time of King Josiah's reform. He would have seen the rebuilding and the refurbishing of the temple. He would have seen the Word of God rediscovered and read for the people, the covenant being renewed. Remember, as we studied last week, that under Josiah, the people even observed the Passover strictly, like it had not been observed since the time of Samuel. And as a result of those reforms, the high places and the idols were all torn down. The temple was cleaned up. I mean, if you can remember that Manasseh and Amon had actually put up idols and altars to idols within the very temple of God. But as Josiah began to tear those things out, as there was a great revival and a great reformation in the land, the people turned back to God. And they were obedient to the covenant for a time. As we studied, though, then Josiah was killed in battle. And after he died, the reforms died with him. It was not very long, but the people ran right back into the same sin, into the same wickedness, into the same idolatry, forsaking and backsliding from those great reforms and from that great revival. Habakkuk knew this. He had seen the reform. He had seen the blessed time of revival that followed. He saw the backsliding of the nation, and he began to pray persistently that God would bring back a reform and a revival, to bring the people back to being right with Him. He knew all of the judgments that God had promised. He knew what was going to be happening if the people didn't turn. He was a prophet and he had a message for the people. And this message burdened him because God in this book begins to reveal to him the judgment that's coming, to the point that Habakkuk understands there's nothing that the people can do to stop it. They've sinned to the point that judgment cannot be quelled. It is going to come. It is going to happen. The people are going to pay a price. But he still prays for the people. He prays for an end to unrighteousness. He prays that there would be reformation, that there would be revival, that people would turn back to God. And in these persistent prayers, at first, there is no answer. He doesn't receive a word from God to proclaim to the people, to tell them that they need to turn back. He doesn't receive an assurance from God that he has even heard his prayer. In fact, he doesn't even hear that God agrees with him. For all Habakkuk knows, God isn't even listening. And that's why he cries out. He begins this burden and expressing this burden before the Lord by questioning God. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Have you ever been at a point in your life where you were pretty sure God wasn't listening? And we all know that we ask, and sometimes God waits before He answers. And we need to be persistent. We need to be like that persistent widow to continue asking. And God does hear, and He will answer. But Habakkuk, at this point in this journey and under this burden, really began to suspect that God wasn't even listening to him. God, you're not hearing me. How long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. He says, even if I cry out like a drowning man, save me because of this violence. There's no response from heaven. Can you imagine being moved to the point that you're screaming out to God in agony and you suspect in your heart that He's not listening? That He's not moving to save you. That He's not bringing deliverance. That He's not listening to your prayer. He asks another question. After he says, how long shall I cry? In verse 3, he says, why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? He begins to express what is going on in Judah. And the question is, why is this happening? Why am I seeing this? God, why are you allowing this to happen with your people? Now, there are those who immediately react to the idea of questioning God. And they will tell us, don't ever question God. He's sovereign. He's in control. He knows exactly what He's doing. Nothing that happens in our lives catches Him off guard. So to question God is to doubt. And doubt comes from fear. And that is the opposite of faith. So it's sinful to question. Now on the surface that sounds right, doesn't it? Don't question God. And then there are those that will even take us to Romans chapter 9, where there is the pot and the potter. And Paul says, who are you as the pot to talk back to the potter and say, why have you made me thus? And so they will preach, don't talk back to God, don't question, just have faith and keep moving forward. I'm afraid that those people take one verse out of Romans 9 and scratch a whole bunch of other verses out of their Bibles. Because while Paul does tell us that we are not to question God regarding His sovereignty in salvation, why have you made me thus? The Bible never tells us that it's wrong to ask God why. Never. And in fact, just a quick look through the Scriptures reveals this. In Revelation chapter 6, we're given a picture of saints who have been martyred. And their souls are underneath the very throne of God. Here they are under the throne of God in heaven awaiting glorification. But they are no longer going to be tempted to sin. They are in heaven. And what do they cry out with a loud voice? How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Even the martyrs under the throne ask God a question. How long? How long do we have to wait for you to do what you've promised to do? In Matthew 17, verse 17, Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? We always have to remember that if we're going to ask God how long, He also asks us how long. How long do I have to bear with you? How long do I have to put up with what you're doing? So we understand that this question is a two-way street. But we can never say that we shouldn't ask God why or ask Him how long something is going to happen. All throughout the Scripture, people question God. In Exodus 2, verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. And they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. You have to believe that the nation of Israel, as they were enslaved by the Egyptians, asked God, why are you letting them do this to us? Why is this happening? And God heard their cry. And as a result of their cries, who did He send? Moses. To lead them out, to bring them to the promised land. In Judges chapter 3, verse 9, when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them. Judges 6:6, so Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And in 1 Samuel 8, this is interesting, by the way, because in 1 Samuel 8, we read in verse 18, remember the people were petitioning God for a king? Give us a king. Why won't you give us a king? They were questioning God. They were questioning the prophet. And God answered them this time. But listen to what He says. You will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord won't hear you in that day. Wow. You mean they're going to cry out because something's wrong and God won't listen? God told them this is going to happen. You're going to want a king to rule you. You're going to want to be just like the nations around you. You are going to want to be just like the rest of the world. And when you submerge yourself in this kind of living and thinking, there will come a time when you'll get a wicked king. He's going to lead you astray. And you're going to begin to ask me why, and I'm not going to hear you. I'm not going to listen. In Job 19, verse 7, we read, "If I cry out concerning wrong, I am not heard. If I cry aloud, there is no justice." That mirrors Habakkuk 1, verse 2. "O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save." Deuteronomy 28, by the way, tells us, "You shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you." Now, what's the context of this in Deuteronomy 28, verse 29? "If you neglect the covenant, you will cry out. You will be oppressed. You will be plundered, and no one will save you." What we see here is that throughout the Scriptures, people ask why. If you'd like the best example that we can give is that Jesus Himself, while dying on the cross, asked the Father, why? What did He say from the cross? One of the seven statements He made from the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Now, did He not know the answer to that? Of course He knew. We're told in Hebrews that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the sufferings of the cross. He knew why He was dying. But in the process of being separated from the Father, what did He ask? "Why have You forsaken Me?" Overwhelmed with grief, bearing the wrath of God for our sin, Jesus, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, asked the Father, why? Don't ever let anybody tell you that it's wrong to ask God why. Habakkuk does it here. And God doesn't rebuke him. He cries out, "How long am I going to cry and you're not going to hear? How long do I have to endure this violence and you're not going to save? Why do you show me all of this iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Why?" Now, we know that it's because they broke the covenant. We've seen even as they cried out in the past, God told them, "I'm going to answer what you're crying for, but be careful what you ask for. I'm going to give you a king, but when your king acts wickedly and leads you to violate the covenant, there's going to be consequences. There's going to be plundering and violence. You're going to be taken into captivity. You're going to suffer, and you will not for a time be saved. There will be no one to come and to rescue you." And this is where Habakkuk finds the people. In this asking of the question why, we see Judah's true condition. There are four couplets that he uses here to describe the condition of the nation of Judah. There is iniquity and trouble, plundering and violence, strife and contentions, a powerless law, and injustice. "Why have you shown me iniquity?" Now, what is iniquity? Iniquity is not just another word for sin. When the Bible uses different words for sin, this Word of God is specific. Remember when we studied looking at the sword of the Spirit, every Word of God is pure, every Word of God is inspired, and even the very smallest parts of the smallest letters are not going to pass away. God used that word for a reason. Now, why doesn't He just say here, "My people have sinned"? Instead, He uses a specific word. "Why do you show me iniquity?" What does the word iniquity mean? The easiest way to know what the word iniquity means is to see that the word iniquity begins with an I. I. Iniquity is a sin, but it's a specific kind of sin. It is a sin of the self-will. I'm doing what I want to do because I want to do it. And there's a catch with iniquity. Most sin refers to the word transgression, to transgress the law. There's a law. It's set there, set in stone, so to speak. Here's what we've been told. Don't do this. And we cross over and we do it. We've transgressed the law. But this is different because even good things can fall under the category of iniquity. You would ask, can it be wrong to pray? I mean, who would ever say it's wrong to pray? We've studied. You're supposed to pray always. Pray without ceasing, right? Well, what does the Bible show us as we studied prayer? How did the Pharisee pray? full of himself and self-righteousness. He prayed in order to draw attention to himself. Lord, I thank you that I am not like this tax collector, this sinner. And the prayer was full of pride. In fact, the scriptures tell us the prayer of the wicked is an abomination to God. So while we would think that prayer is something usually we would refer to as good, if we do it in the wrong way or for the wrong reasons, that's iniquity. Now, surely nobody would ever say that witnessing would be wrong, right? We're supposed to witness and share our faith. But the question is, what motivates us? If we're doing it to build up ourselves out of pride, out of a selfish desire to see ourselves put forward as great and holy and godly, then we are sinning. We are involved in iniquity. So iniquity then is any sin that we do that is in the self-will. I'm going to do what I want to do based out of my pride, no matter whoever counsels me against it. I'm going to do it because I know what's best for me. That is iniquity. And Habakkuk says, when I open my eyes and when I look and when I see, this is all I see in Judah. It's iniquity. Does that remind you of the book of Judges? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. In the book of Haggai, in fact, another minor prophet, if you study there, you'll see that the people, even in rebuilding the temple, were committing sins of iniquity because they were doing things for themselves for the wrong reasons instead of for God. And now the land of Judah is full of iniquity. Everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes. Nobody's caring for their brothers and sisters. Nobody's caring for the nation, for the temple, or for God. They're doing what they want to do. And it says, as a result, you cause me to see trouble. There is iniquity, and I see trouble. And the word for trouble there means toil. It's all hard and difficult. You ever come to a point in your life where everything is just difficult? Sometimes that is because God brings us to that point so that we get tired and quit trying and learn to rest in Him. So here we have a land full of iniquity, full of self-serving, idolatrous people, and work and worship has become a toil and a trouble. He says there he also sees plundering and violence. There is theft going on. There is robbery. There is plundering. There is looting. And there is violence. Something interesting in my study. And I found something out and I wanted to trace it down. Because the Hebrew word for violence is the word Hamas. But I followed it up. But the group Hamas, their Hamas is a bunch of Arabic words that name their organization. And if you take the first letter of each word, it spells Hamas. But how appropriate that the first letters of all of the words that make up their name spell out violence in Hebrew. But here in Judah, as Habakkuk looks around, he says, look, all I see is iniquity. All I see is trouble. All I see is plundering and violence. The people are fighting with each other, beating one another, killing each other, stealing from each other. He says, by the way, you know, if you've got plundering and violence, you can be pretty assured that there's a little bit of strife and contentions. I mean, these weren't happenings at the business meeting after church, okay? These people were out to destroy each other, to preserve self. It was every man for himself. And there was strife and contentions running rife throughout the land. The greatest symptom of the problem then is given in verse 4. The law is powerless. Not the law just from the law of the Word of God, but the law of the land is powerless. And the word powerless is a specific word. It means chilled. You know, when you chill something, it slows down. When you freeze water, the molecules slow down. And the more they slow down, the more solid the liquid becomes. Here he tells us the law has been chilled. Isn't that interesting then that when people sin and we get on them about it, what do they usually tell us? You just need to chill out. Think about the power of language here. Habakkuk says the law has been chilled. It's been put on ice. People don't care anymore what the law says. The result is justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What does it tell you about a nation when there is no justice and when those who are supposed to be judging rightly judge perversely? That is one indication that God has turned that nation over to judgment. Is it any wonder then why we get some of the rulings we get from the judges in our land? Because the law of God has been put on ice. It's been chilled. It's powerless to them. And they rule according to their own whim. But here there is injustice. There is wickedness surrounding the righteous. And you have to wonder what the righteous are doing at this point. Because the righteous, they are there. The remnant is there. And they see this happening. And there's no law to appeal to. There's nobody to turn to. And even God seems to not be listening. Can you imagine the despair? Do you understand now why Habakkuk says, this is a burden that I'm bringing? Because I'm seeing the whole society corrupt. I'm seeing it disintegrate. I'm seeing everything fall apart. And I'm praying that God would intervene. And God doesn't hear me. God, He saw as the only hope, a return to the law and the covenant were the only remedy. And the law was chilled. Violence was rampant. And God wasn't answering. There was no revival. There was no reform. And no matter how long they pleaded, and no matter how they cried out, even crying out to God, violence! He didn't intervene. He let these things continue. We don't know how long this went on. It was probably years that this went on. And Habakkuk continued to pray. And he continued to ask God, how long? He continued to plead with Him, why are You letting these things happen? Suddenly in verse 5, God answers. And this is interesting because usually in the prophet will ask a question and then we will hear, thus comes the word of the Lord. The Lord says, or the Lord wants you to tell the people. There's no break here. There's no pause. Habakkuk is interrupted. As he is pleading, how long will I cry and you won't hear? Suddenly it's obvious God was listening all along because God speaks up. And He doesn't even introduce Himself in the text. He just says, look! It's a sudden exclamation. Here's another interesting Hebrew point. I said I've had fun in the Hebrew text this week. You don't see this in your Bibles because we read in English, a look as an imperative is an understood you. You look. But there's something hidden here that we don't see in English. God is not just talking to Habakkuk, a singular you. God is addressing all of the people. It's a plural you. If you've got a King James Bible, what does it say? Behold ye. You see, they've got it. It's the cal imperative in the Hebrew. And it's a plural. Behold you. You in a plural form. All of you, look. So He doesn't just tell Habakkuk, look. Because if you read it in English, it really does just look like He says, okay, Habakkuk, look and let me show you something. But He's not just talking to Habakkuk. This is the message He has for Habakkuk and for all of the people. So He says, you, all of you, look. And in fact, there's four imperatives here. Look, watch, be astonished, and wonder. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. In the midst of this cry, in the midst of this pleading from Habakkuk, as he questions God, suddenly God answers. And when He answers, He says, look, watch, be astonished, be amazed. Wonder at what I'm about to do. You see, what happens here is that there are times when we pray, and as we pray, we know in our minds how we hope God will answer. And we let that motivate our prayers. We're praying, as Habakkuk was, for revival. God, bring revival. Bring reformation. Bring the people back to You. But when God comes with His answer, He literally has to exclaim, you need to stop and you need to watch, because you are not going to believe how I'm going to answer this. This is not what you've been praying for, Habakkuk. You've been praying for revival, for reform, for salvation, for a return, for a renewal of the covenant. But you're going to be astounded. You are not going to believe your eyes. Look closely among the nations. Watch. Pay attention. Be astounded. I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. He says, look, I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen and you're not going to believe it. Because you're praying for revival, but I'm sending judgment. Now ultimately what we'll learn by the time we get to the end of the book of Habakkuk is that God does answer His prayer because through the course of judgment He does eventually bring revival. But revival is not His first answer. His first answer is judgment. There's going to be a severe outpouring of wrath because of the sins of the people. He says, look at these things. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. Now who are the Chaldeans? The Chaldeans are the Babylonians. We've studied them. It was the Babylonian regime under Nabopolassar and his son Nebuchadnezzar. We know Nebuchadnezzar from the book of Daniel. This is the beginnings of the Babylonian Empire. If they've come to power, they've come to begin to conquer. They've conquered Assyria. Now they're going to fight with Egypt. They're going to conquer Judah. These are the people that God is raising up to bring about this judgment. In fact, in Jeremiah 51 verse 20, God says of the Babylonians, "You are my battle axe and weapons of war, for with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms." God tells Habakkuk, look out into the nations. Pay attention to the Chaldeans, because they're going to come. And they're going to be the tool that I use to bring judgment. When we pick up next week in verse 12, we're going to find out that God's answer leads Habakkuk to ask another question. And that question is, how God can use somebody as wicked as the Chaldeans to judge His people. We'll get into that next week. But for now, he answers. And he says, I'm not sending revival, I'm not sending reform, I'm not sending salvation, I'm not going to save the people yet. I'm going to judge them. Their sin demands judgment. And I'm raising up, even now, raising up the Chaldeans. And he tells us 20 different things about the Chaldeans as a people in these next few verses. He tells them they're a bitter and hasty nation. Literally in the Hebrew, he says they are irritable and they are irate. Have you ever known anybody like that? They're bitter and hasty. They're irritable. They're always in a hurry. They don't have any patience. They don't want to deal with you. They don't want to answer your questions. They wish, in fact, that you would just get out of their face and let them go along their way. Some people drive like that. Hasty. Always in a hurry. Let's get where we're going and let's be irritated while we go. These are the people that can't be happy unless they're not happy. And if they don't have something to complain about, they will complain that they don't have anything to complain about. And their life just burdens them. And if they see somebody being happy and carefree and joyous, what's wrong with you? Don't you see the signs of the times? But these people are always stressed. And they're always in a hurry. And they're always bitter. And they're always irritated. And this is what God says. The Chaldeans are bitter and hasty. They're irritated and irate. And they're on a rampage. And anybody who gets in their way is not going to be able to stand up against them. They march through the breadth of the earth. They're going to conquer all known nations to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They're going to conquer and bring conquest and bring slavery and enslavement. And here they come because they're terrible and they're dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. This is what he's saying here. They are self-assured, self-sufficient, self-deified. They are deadly because they don't know fear. They don't know to fear their enemies because they are going to conquer the whole world because judgment and dignity proceed from themselves. It's all about their greatness. Think about Nebuchadnezzar. His army took after him. What was Nebuchadnezzar's downfall? He was so proud. There's never been a ruler on the face of the earth like me. And God struck him for that pride, didn't he? And made him like a beast of the field until he came to realize the truth that God was in control. But at this point in time, they're on a rampage. They are self-assured. They are self-sufficient. They are self-deified. They see themselves as ordained of themselves to rule the world. And nobody's going to stand against them. They defeated every foe. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. This is the idea that not only are their horses fast, but their cavalry is so hungry for battle that it's like a wolf that's been hunting for food all day and hasn't found anything. Well, what's that wolf going to do then in the evening when it finds prey? It's just going to be ravenous. These are the Chaldeans. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. You can't stand against them. Have you ever seen the erosion that wind can bring about? That's one of the amazing things to me about having lived in West Texas. When that wind gets to blowing, there's nothing that can stand against it. And you throw a little dust in the mix and it'll peel the paint off your car. Well, this is the Chaldeans. Their faces are set like the east wind. They're going to blow and nothing's going to be able to stop them. You can't stand against it. All you can try to do is to find shelter. And even then, you can't stop them. They gather captives like sand. Everywhere they go, they just scoop it up and it belongs to them. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They mock their enemies. They mock at them. They think it's funny to fight and to win. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. This was amazing technology for the day. They would come up against a city with walls that were 20 or 30 feet high. Walls, in some cases, that you could race chariots around the top of. Well, how do you get through that? Well, if they've got a spring or a well inside the walls, they've got food inside the walls, and the gates are locked, you can't conquer the city, can you? Well, this is what the Chaldeans figured out. You know, if you take dirt from over here and pile it up over here against the wall, eventually you've piled up enough dirt that it's a ramp right up over the top of the wall and you can conquer the city. It's called a siege mound. Sometimes it took years to build a siege mound. There were even times throughout history that they would build these mounds, and by the time the conquerors got over the wall, everybody inside had starved to death because they had been cut off from the outside world for so long. But here, this is their tactic. Even the best fortified city can't stand against them. They're just going to roll over it. They're going to conquer it all. And then verse 11 says, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. What we understand is that God used them, and for a time they understood that they were being used by God. But what did Nebuchadnezzar do? He boasted of himself and his own pride and of everything that he had accomplished. He sinned against God. He committed an offense, and he ascribed the power to himself. He made of himself his own God. And that's why Nebuchadnezzar was humbled, as we learned in the book of Daniel. But these are the Chaldeans. Self-assured, self-sufficient, self-deified, they are deadly. And this is the battle axe that God has chosen to bring against His people because of their sin. Now, at first, we probably have the same question that Habakkuk does. Why would God use people like that? But this is the lesson that we learn. The nations belong to God. He is sovereign throughout history. In fact, there are a few points of application for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones listed three of them in the commentary that he wrote. I want to tell you that I'm excited to know Martin Lloyd-Jones preached on this, and he actually wrote a commentary on this during World War II to give hope to people in desperate situations. And this is what Lloyd-Jones said. There are three points that we need to remember from the book of Habakkuk, specifically this first chapter. The first is that God controls history. God controls history. We learned that in the book of Daniel. God controls history. As wicked as these people were, and with all of this description of the Chaldeans coming against Judah, and as they fought Assyria and conquered Assyria, as they fought Egypt and they conquered Egypt, as they did all of these things and brought in all of this wickedness and all of this pride, we still have to understand, behind it all, God is in control. And even when it seems in history that the wicked are winning, God is still in control. He still rules over the nations. And if God says no, there's not a nation on the face of the earth that's going to be able to proceed. But God will use wicked nations to bring about His purposes. Because the second point is this. History follows a divine plan. History follows a divine plan. God knows what He's doing. He knows our days from before we're born. He knows every day that we're going to live, every breath that we're going to take, every thought that we're going to make. He knows it all. He's not surprised. And history is following a divine plan. The way that he stated this, Martin Lloyd-Jones stated this, that the flood of history will flow in the channel that was dug for it. And we may wonder at times how God could accomplish anything good out of what goes on in history, but this is the assurance we have to have. He is in control, and history follows His plan. Wicked men do not rise up on their own and decide what they're going to do. God uses the nations of this world to bring about His purposes. That is not a popular message to preach in this individualistic, selfish society. It's not, because we would all rather just blame madmen and despots. But the truth is, if you don't see God's hand behind history, you'll be a madman because you can't make sense of it. We cannot make sense of the depravity of man without understanding that behind all of it, God will work out a plan for our good and His glory. The third point is that history follows a divine timetable. This is the most difficult to realize. I think it's easy for us to see that God controls history. I think it's also easy for us to understand that history follows a divine plan. But then when you say history follows a divine timetable, suddenly we don't like that so much. Because how often is God's time our time? We set our clocks back this morning. Our time changes from time to time. God's never changes. His timing is always perfect. Everything there is a season, everything is going to happen in its time. It's His time. It's not our time. And what do we like to be in control of? Our time. You know how we usually show that we like to be in control of our time? By not having enough time. Have you ever given thought to the fact that our lives are so blessed with time-saving devices? Where did all the time go that I saved? Is it in a bank somewhere just waiting to be discovered? No, it's the truth that we struggle with time. We're bound by time. God is not. He inhabits eternity. He humbles Himself to look into the affairs of heaven. He is not bound by time. And history follows His timetable. This is what we need to know about time. We're to pray without ceasing. That's how we judge time. We're to pray without ceasing. We're to preach in season and out of season. We're to give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We need to understand that we need an eternal perspective. And we need to not worry when God doesn't do something according to our timetable. That was the struggle that Habakkuk had here. How long shall I cry to you and you won't hear? You see, he had two wrong views. The first was a wrong view of God. He thought God wasn't hearing. Does God not listen to His children? I mean, think about that. Would we ever present a picture of God as we understand Him from the whole counsel of His Word to say that God doesn't listen to His children? Of course He listens. We just have to wait for the answer. And we have to be prepared for the answer sometimes to be no. Now, we are just like our children. When you tell your child no, what does your child do? Either asks again in a more loud voice, more demanding, throws a temper tantrum, or they just go find the other parent. We try to find a way out of it, don't we? God said no, so let's go ask the preacher. Let's go ask some godly person I know. Do you have a problem with this? Do you think? I think God said no, but what do you say? Just like playing mom against dad. And I know we've never done that. We're pretty smart. We figure that out at a young age. Dad says no, you ask mom. And you're sure not to tell mom that dad said no. Actually, it's usually the other way around, isn't it? You ask mom, she says no, you go to dad. And dad, oh, of course, sure, whatever you want, dear. Wrapped around the finger, there you go. We have to understand that we need to be persistent, but don't have a wrong view of God. When we do ask these questions, make sure that we know that God hears us, that He cares, and that He will answer. The fourth point for application this morning is that we have to understand bad things will happen. But the Scriptures told us how to deal with them. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives us some specifics. Jesus says, He answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in My name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." This is what Jesus says. These things are going to happen. In fact, He uses the term, such things must happen. We're going to have to endure some hardship. We're even going to have to suffer at times when people around us are judged. But that message flies really well in dispensational circles, doesn't it? Because we like to think that God protects His people at all times and the plague's not going to come near us. But let me tell you something. If you're in a marriage and one of the spouses is being disciplined by God, does that not affect the whole family? If you're in a church and somebody in that church has fallen to impurity and you're having to deal with it through the process of discipline, does that not affect the whole body? The point is that as God judges sin, none of us are immune. We will be affected even as God judges the nation around us. Because listen, we are part of the nation. We cannot take this fortress mentality and believe that we can just lock the doors, be pleasing to God, never interact with the community around us, and so when God judges them, they're all going to suffer and we're just going to be happy praising God. Daniel understood it differently. When Daniel prayed, and he prayed about the evilness and the wickedness that was around him, where did he start? He started by confessing his sin. He said, I need to come and confess. I need to repent. Not just my people, because we are part of the people. Listen, if God is judging our nation, while we are not citizens here because we belong to the kingdom of God, we are part of this nation while we're here. And we will suffer with the nation. That's why Habakkuk is so caught off guard, I think. Because he's praying for revival and for blessing. And instead he gets told, I'm going to bring judgment and wrath. And Habakkuk has to know then that's going to involve him. He's going to suffer. I mean, was Daniel immune? When the Babylonians came, Daniel was a godly young man. And what happened to him? He and his friends were taken to Babylon. And they were taken as captive. They were put into slavery to serve the king of Babylon. Did they have a choice in the matter? No. If they made one wrong step, they'd be put to death. Did they not suffer? There were others. Jeremiah. They threw him in a pit. Left him to die. And they mistreated other prophets. Some of the prophets they even killed. When God begins to pour out His wrath, very often the people being judged will turn on the righteous and will bring that violence to the house of God, trying to hate what God is doing instead of repenting to make it right. But this is what Jesus says. Such things must happen. Do not be troubled. The end is not yet. He says it's not over yet. It's not over yet. Because see, we have an all or nothing attitude. And we think that as soon as things start to go bad, that it's over. It'll never be good again. There are people who see our economy like that right now, don't they? It's over. It's going to be a Great Depression. We're going to have an economic collapse. It's going to be inflation. We're going to be eating each other before it's all over. The bottom falls out. And everybody falls into despair. They have no hope for the future and what God can do. But this is what Jesus says. Until He comes back, it's not over yet. It's not over. There's always hope for the people of God to turn back to Him, to repent, to be restored. And even as Habakkuk was praying this, while that was not the answer he got here immediately, eventually that would happen. So don't look at the here and now and think this is it. It's over. It's not over till Jesus comes back. It's not over till His will has been done. Such things must happen. But don't be troubled. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be bad economy. There's going to be a loss of jobs. There's going to be worry. There's going to be covetousness. There's going to be violence, moral collapse, corruption, lawlessness, licentiousness. There's going to be secular fads that invade the church. The church is going to be full of battling worldliness and false doctrine and deceptive teachers. And the church is going to be full of vanity and pride and selfish iniquity. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Iran's going to get the atomic bomb. They're going to blow Israel off the face of the earth. They're coming after us next. The end is near. And praise God, it's Jesus who brings it to a close. Do you hear me? It's Jesus who will bring it to a close in victory over all of this wickedness. We can understand where Habakkuk was because times were tough and the future looked dismal. And he prayed and thought God wasn't listening. But this was the answer. You need to trust in the purposes of the Lord. Even when we don't understand what He's doing or why He's doing it, we still need to trust Him. Has God ever given us a reason not to trust Him? Has God ever betrayed us? Has He ever failed us? Has He ever let us down? Has God ever done anything to us out of malicious spite? Anything that would lead us to say, we can't trust Him. And yet, how do we act when times get tough? We immediately doubt the goodness of God. God, how could you, if you're in control, how could you allow this? How could you bring this to pass? I mean, God, if you get right down to it, if you really are sovereign, then why does evil even exist? Because God is powerful enough, gracious enough, merciful enough, and holy enough that He can use even the wicked, fallen, cursed world around us to bring glory to Himself. Because He cares. Because He can be trusted. This is what we need to know. If we have questions to ask of God, don't ask those questions out of doubt. It's not wrong to question and to ask God how long. It's not wrong to ask God why. But don't doubt who He is in the process. Don't begin to believe that God doesn't care, that He doesn't hear, that He doesn't listen, and that He won't answer. Don't believe that God doesn't love us. Don't fall for this lie that comes straight from the pit, from our enemy, that tells us that God doesn't care about us. God just cares about glorifying Himself. We don't matter. We're expendable. I heard that this last week. Somebody told me, we have to realize in God's plan that we're just expendable. If I'm expendable, then why did He shed His blood for me? Because He wanted me in His plan to the point that He said, you're mine by the blood of my Son, and nobody can snatch you from me. And does that mean the work stops if I die? If I get taken out? If I fall? No, the work will still go on. In that regard, yes, God doesn't need us, but here's what He does. He chooses to use us. He sent His Son to seek and to save sinners, to impact the world, to fight against the kingdom of Satan, to turn back the darkness with the light. As we do that and as we're engaged in that fight, remember this. God controls history. History follows a divine plan. History follows a divine timetable. And even while such things must happen, don't be troubled. I read about a great sermon that Dr. Barnhouse preached in Ireland. Just as England was declaring war, in fact, it was the evening that England declared war against Germany in 1939, first week of September. And there were in the congregation there dozens and dozens and dozens of young men in the military who that was the last meeting they were going to attend before they got on the transports for troops and went off to battle. And as he was preparing to come and to preach, and as he wanted to know what God would have him preach, he spoke to the pastor of the church where he was the guest speaker. And the pastor said to him, this will be the last message that many of these boys hear. And you know what he stood up and preached? Such things must happen, but don't be troubled. People around us are going to suffer, but don't be troubled. People are going to be maimed and killed and tormented and captured and tortured. Nations are going to be torn asunder. There's going to be war and atrocities unlike anything we've ever seen. But Jesus says these things must happen. Don't be troubled. What we understand is if God really is in control, then the worst that this world can do should not trouble us. In the world you'll have tribulation, He tells us, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. When we face hardship, when we face a failing economy, a questionable government, when there is moral collapse and corruption, when there are all of these battles being fought in the church and out of the church, when we are surrounded by wars and rumors of wars, what should our attitude be? An attitude of not being troubled, but being of good cheer, of rejoicing in the Lord. Do we rejoice or do we despair? We may be discouraged, but this is what we know. The joy of the Lord is our strength. If we want to endure and if we want to press through, we learn what Isaiah means when he tells us, the joy of the Lord is my strength. And no matter what we face, if God is who he tells us in his word that he is, we have nothing to fear and nothing should trouble us. Don't be overwhelmed. Don't be overcome. While we may grieve for a time, joy comes in the morning. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that faith is a gift that you give to us and not something we have to come up with on our own. Because when our faith is tested and tried, Lord, and when we become discouraged, when we look at all that's going on around us, it's so easy to despair, to give up, and to think that the bottom really is falling out of our world. But the faith that you give us is triumphant faith, overcoming faith, faith that is full of joy, knowing that you're going to take care of us. That even if we suffer for a time, even if we're judged with our nation, our sins have been forgiven. We stand justified before you by faith because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. And as we do that by faith, we thank you that we can come into your presence boldly and we can ask you questions. We can ask why. We can ask how long. How long before you send revival? How long before you give us righteous rulers? How long before you hear our prayers to stop
the murder of the unborn in the womb? How long before you bring your bride to purity and to holiness? How long before you deliver us finally and forever from sin? But Father, we thank You. We thank You that as we ask these questions, we have this truth. You can be trusted. We can trust You. I pray that You would bless that faith. Give us more faith. We believe and ask that You would help our unbelief. Purge that unbelief from us. Take out every doubt, every fear. And even as we ask questions like Habakkuk did, remind us the answer. To look and to see what it is that You're doing. To bring glory to Yourself throughout whatever circumstance we face. Father, help us to do all that we do out of love for You, out of obedience to Your Word, and to give You the utmost glory in all of our lives. We pray these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.